So I passed out the Ezekiel Revelation lineup, same thing I passed out a very long time ago, because it's about to become super relevant again. I don't know if you recall, but the way we started this study was basically a comparison of Ezekiel and Revelation. There's a great deal of parallels. It's very interesting. And so that will be, I think, probably even a little bit more important here at the last chapters, because they parallel so closely. And also there are a number of things in this last chapter, as is par for the course, I guess, in Revelation, that are unclear. And so we're actually not going to be using that outline today. We're going to be doing something else, but that's for your reference and for us to use here in the very near future. So you can keep it out now or stick it in your Bible. We've spent the last two or three weeks on Revelation 17 and 18. Somebody give me a basic gist of what 17 and 18 are about. Anybody? Okay, the devastation of Babylon. Okay? And nobody thinks it's actually Babylon, right? It's somebody else. Of course, we've talked about it being Jerusalem and Israel. Destruction of Babylon is 17 through 18. What we're going to do this morning, just as a way of getting ourselves into the last section of the book of Revelation, is we're going to go through it, we're going to read it, and I'm going to read a section, and then you and your group is going to discuss it. What I want you to come up with is a short phrase like this. Three words, five words, six words, something like that, to describe what's going on in that paragraph. And as we discuss it, we're going to try to see, okay, how does this link to other things in the book of Revelation? So this is an exercise in reading and discussing. All right, and summarizing, right? Summarizing is actually hard. If you can take something and summarize it down and do it well, that means you understand it really well, right? So that's what our activity is going to be this morning. It's just a textual exploration, okay? Okay. Chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Verses 1 through... Let's go with 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be in the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Okay? I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Discuss with your partners. Try to come up with a short phrase idea. What is going on in this text? Go. You don't have to whisper. You can talk a little louder if you want to. Also, answer the question, how does it relate to what came before it? If you can. It's only 5 verses. This one's easy. All right, what's this one about? Give me a short phrase, somebody. Praise to our avenging God. What else? Anybody? Justice. What are we avenging? The blood of the saints, right? Big theme in Revelation, right? We've got in the seals, you've got the souls of the martyrs under the altar, waiting for vengeance. It's happened now, right? That's where we're at. So, praise to our avenger. How about that? Praise to our avenging God. Okay? How does this relate to what just happened?
Everything's on fire right before it. So.
Everything's on fire right before it, right? And there's smoke going up. This, you could, you know, we've discussed unfortunate chapter breaks and verse breaks already in this book. Someone could make an argument to say, really, this is an unfortunate chapter break because this serves as a conclusion to chapter 18, quite clearly so. All this destruction has happened to Babylon, and now they go, hallelujah, it's finally happened. He said it would happen, now it has finally happened. So it could totally be seen as a conclusion there. All right, now we're going to go for verse 6 through verse 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right? 2 minutes. Give me a short summary. And how does it relate to what just came before? We'll keep asking that question. That's pretty straight. 10 seconds.
10 seconds.
5 seconds. So you've wasted a second just saying that. All right. Six through ten. What are we doing here? If you went with the subtitle that might be in your Bible, you're cheating. Do something else. Mine has one right here.
This one actually works.
It does. It really does. You probably have something like the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right. Yeah.
Marriage feast for the Lamb and the ones who he blessed because they followed him.
Now much shorter. Because that's way too much writing.
Marriage feast for the Lamb and his followers.
Let's just go with the feast for the Lamb. Now, how does this relate to what comes before?
Because the battle was over here first. He had won. And now it's time to wrap everything up.
Time for a feast, all right? What else?
The last piece of the conversation seems out of place.
It does. John's having one of his moments where he's feeling rather overwhelmed, right? And starts to worship the angel, and the angel's like, stop. not appropriate. Contrast, there's a contrast here of two women. All right? Who's the other woman?
One's the bride, one's the harlot.
One's the bride, and one's the harlot. Okay? I don't think the fact that these discussions are sitting right next to each other, I don't think that's a coincidence. All right? Because we've just had a very long discussion of a woman, all right, who's not a woman, but a woman in her adornment, right? All sorts of discussion, holding a cup, talking about her clothing, all right? And now what we've got, now that Babylon has been destroyed, all right, now it is time for a new feast, all right? Because what's the relationship between the lamb and Babylon? Not positive, right? The lamb has just essentially, or as we'll now discuss in the next paragraph, he's in avenging mode, right? He is destroying Babylon. So one way you could see this, and I think this is what John wants us to do, and he'll do it again when we get to the New Jerusalem. He's explicitly trying to set up a contrast. Whatever this woman is in 6 through 10 is a replacement for the one before. It is the other one has been destroyed. All right? The other one has been destroyed. Here is my bride. All right? I think that's on purpose. And assuming we get to it today, and we might not, when you get to 21 verse 9, we have this other contrast. You remember when it talks about, when it goes into chapter 17, where it's now expanding on the last of the seven bowls, and it says, "And one of the angels who had the seven bowls came to me and took me into the wilderness, and he showed me the woman riding on the beast." All right, you've got this once again in 21 verse 9, and then then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." All right, this is very clearly in Revelation saying, whatever this bride is in this marriage supper, and whatever this bride is, which is the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, this is an explicit contrast with the false bride, with the false harlot of 17 and 18. So it very much relates, not at all random here. That one last bit of the paragraph, Mike, is a little odd. But when it comes to the main theme of the section, it very much fits in. All right, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21 to the end, all right? "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. All right? It's a longer section. I'm going to give you 3 minutes for this. Go. I'm not sure I'm going to write that one down, but yeah, it's good. I don't know. Maybe they don't need 2 minutes.
I'm short compared to you.
My text this morning was 11 through 16.
Zooming through. That's good. If your group is ready, raise your hand. Okay, then another minute. We've only had two so far. All right. Okay, king conquers and assumes the throne. Anybody else?
We have the king's victory, judgments, and rulings.
Okay.
Revenge of God.
Okay. What else? Destruction of the beast and the false prophet. That happens too here. Very important. Because they've been major players since chapter 13. Okay. Let's call it the king's conquest. Now, how does this relate to what comes before? Well, I mean, he's conquering, right, the two beasts, right? The water beast and the land beast from chapter 13. We have not yet conquered the dragon, all right? The dragon, I don't believe, gets hurt in this paragraph. Just a little bit. All right, king's conquest. He conquers them. What's the color of Jesus' clothing?
White.
White. What's the color of the clothing of the bride in the previous paragraph?
White.
All right. Of course, his is dipped also in what?
Blood.
His is dipped also in blood. Is this a reference to atonement, or is this a reference to revenge? Because it fits either way. Anybody?
Yes.
Yes. That's cheating, but I'll take it. Okay?
There's a footnote in mine that says, or sprinkled. And
okay.
That
implies something else.
Think, yeah.
Okay?
Or horses stomping through massacred flesh.
Which is very much a theme here. Now, I'm going to read something real quick to you. This Revelation Ezekiel thing I gave you, there's a parallel here on the scavenger's feast. I'll just read it real quick. So this is from Ezekiel 39, and this is clearly pulling from the same basic idea. This is related to the battle of Gog and Magog. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, to all beasts of the field, and assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat, beasts of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. So you've got something very similar there in that last paragraph there. All right? It's a feast, not the kind of feast we like. All right? It's not that kind of feast. Is it a sacrificial feast? Well, in the language of Ezekiel, it very much is a sacrificial feast. Maybe not a sacrifice of forgiveness, but a sacrifice made in wrath. here, judgment upon them as a part of the sacrifice. So it's an interesting parallel and very much thematically like what's going on here, all right, in Revelation. You've got a marriage supper in the previous paragraph, and you have here another type of celebration, but it's a happy celebration. It's a good celebration, but it's not a party.
A buzzard feast.
All right? It's a buzzard feast. It's not a, it's a celebration for sure, but not the kind of we're all happy celebration. It's the climactic judgment, conquest of the Lamb kind of feast. And if you go with, of course, 17 and 18 as an actual war, then the imagery of this and the imagery of Ezekiel totally makes sense. You've got a few hundred thousand people dead lying around. It's a great way to describe it. It is a feast for buzzards. Chapter 20.
Can I say something?
Yes, please.
That idea, I think, is prevalent for us, too. Like, we want the enemies of God to be defeated, but we also want them to repent and be redeemed. And when they are defeated, we will glorify our God. But there's a part of it that, you know,
yeah,
when he wins and the enemies are defeated, they're utterly lost forever.
There's a mixture. It is happy, and it is also incredibly sad. Chapter 20.
Eric, I have a note.
Yeah, go ahead.
Take this point that Bill just read about. The white horses imply that Christ allows his people to participate in this victory,
mm-hmm,
because they are the ones riding the white horses,
mm-hmm,
in white.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was an interesting.
Is it really clear exactly who participates?
I'm just reading the note. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's something where, and
he allows his saved to participate in the fight.
And one question that's going to come up, especially in chapter 20, is when it's talking about people, groups, who exactly is it talking about? Who all is actually participating in a particular group? Here, clearly, it's, let's see, what verse are we looking on here? We're looking at
14.
And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, with falling on white horses. Who are the armies of heaven? Is this the angels or is this the saints and the angels? It's a lot of questions about that here in the next few chapters. Okay, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. A lot of questions here. Lots of room for discussion here in the near future. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That'll come up in a bit. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be the priest of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right? Take a couple minutes and see if you can summarize that. And just saying it's the millennium is cheating. 20:1-6.
Thank you.
Okay. Can't say the millennium.
What did I say backwards?
Prison sentence.
Who? Satan imprisoned. All right. Anything else interesting and important happen?
He was released.
Not
released?
Yet.
Would be released.
Mm-hmm. Satan imprisoned temporarily. Okay. What else happened here? Is that it?
The first resurrection.
What does that mean? Yes, difficult question. Because you've got a first resurrection, you've got a second resurrection in this, a discussion of it. Or at least it's got a second death.
The restoration of the martyred saints.
Yep. Satan is imprisoned in the martyr's rule. Okay? I mean, the theme of martyrdom in Revelation goes all the way back to the letters at the very beginning. But, and I'll go ahead and read this because we've already mentioned it and it's worth keeping in mind because this is very much in the middle of this discussion. Very, very central. Back in chapter 6, the fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay? We're wrapping that up. Right? Right? They ask, when are you going to avenge for us? And he says, just a little longer. Right? Not a long time, just a little longer. And we have it. But Satan is also bound at this point to soon be released for a little while, or maybe not soon, to be released for a little while. Okay? So you can see how this relates to what comes before, right? This is obvious outgrowth of the defeat of the enemies of the Lamb before, but also pulling up themes that we've been pulling all throughout Revelation of the vengeance of God on behalf of the martyrs. Let's do one more paragraph.
Dad,
yes, sir.
Do you think the 1,000 years is literal?
No. Okay. Well, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that soon. And you know, one of the biggest categories of eschatology is how do you view things in terms of premillennial versus postmillennial versus amillennial? Okay. That word only comes from this chapter. You take this paragraph out. And none of those categories as words make any sense at all. All right? So it's interesting that this one paragraph completely dominates that whole discussion, which is fascinating to me. Okay, the next paragraph, chapter 20, verse 7. And then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from the prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up around the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right? Summarize. Think about it.
He's full of it today.
I believe it was a Striper song. It's a very short paragraph. You're getting just a few more seconds. All right. What's our theme? What's our subject?
Release and defeat of Satan.
Okay. That's a good one. That's a good one. Okay, let's do this last paragraph and then we'll be done. This way we can finish out chapter 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and this, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Summarize. Final judgment? No more judgments after this? Better look to see. One more minute. I think so. But this does seem to be a final judgment, right? All right, summarize.
The second death.
The second death. All right, is there anything positive in this? Right? You probably have in the great white throne judgment, right? Now the emphasis does seem to be there. It's interesting. It's not a those whose deeds were good, they go on to eternal life. Those whose deeds were bad, they go on to the second death. It's really just an emphasis on the last one, which is interesting. Yeah. Second death, or judgment. Okay. Some questions. Yeah?
It kind of seems like in verse 12 that he's sorting them according to what's written in the books. It's like, saw the, he sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books are open, including the book of life, and the dead are judged out of those books. So it sounds like all are standing before him.
It does. It's like everyone comes to be judged, but why just the emphasis on the wicked? But you're, yeah, I agree. I think it's not just one group. Yeah. And there's a lot more discussion about the righteous after this, when you get into the New Jerusalem and whatnot. So maybe he's just focusing on this to get this mostly out of the way, so then he can then focus on, okay, here's the future. Whenever we go through this in detail over the next few weeks, there will be more discussion of who is in this group. What exactly is he saying? Like, for example, in the whole millennium discussion, all right? It's very easy to just bring on all sorts of stuff from our any sort of eschatological study we've done before to bring into here, but we're going to ask the question, okay, who exactly is participating in the millennium according to John? All right, who's in view, and how do we determine that based on the context of the text and of the paragraph? What's he really focusing on? Like this paragraph that we're just discussing right now. It doesn't seem to be an even-handed paragraph. It's both are there, seems, but focuses on one. Why? Lots of those discussions, all right, in terms of what's he trying to really say in these paragraphs and who's involved and more connections. So we're going to stop at that point, all right? So what I'd recommend is spend some time reading in Ezekiel. If you look at that list I gave you real quick, cup of wrath and lament over the city. This is towards the end, in the great harlot, right? This was chapter 17 and 18, for the most part. You've got a first resurrection. What's the resurrection discussion in Ezekiel? Anybody know that one? Well, go read it. It's in Ezekiel 37. All right. Gog and Magog, 38, 39. We just read a short selection, the scavenger's feast, out of that section. That parallels to chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Scavenger's feast, we already mentioned. The measuring of the temple in Revelation is brought forward at this place in Ezekiel. It basically, the New Jerusalem and the New Temple, that's like eight chapters in Ezekiel. All right. And some of that stuff will come up here in a minute, verse in chapter 21. And of course, the river of life. There's a lot of overlap, all right, in the discussion between the river of life in Revelation 22 and then Ezekiel 47. Too much overlap for it to be just coincidental. Way too much overlap. But there's some interesting differences as well. Okay. So, read your Ezekiel, all right, and we'll think about the stuff in Revelation a little bit more in detail as we go through it a little bit more slowly. All right? Great. Jeannie, will you pray for us, please?